Good morning, everyone. Thanks for joining us once again for our study on the book of Jeremiah. Today we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 30. And just to recap from last week, especially since we weren't able to record, in Jeremiah chapter 29, we see God telling his people that even though they are going to be in exile for 70 years, or really because of the length of the time that they'll be in exile, that as they're in Babylon, they should build houses, plant gardens, get married, start families, and seek the welfare of the whole city. And to remember, God's got this great promise in Jeremiah 29:11, where he says, I know the plans I have for you, right? To remember that God has a plan and he knows what he is doing and that they're going to find him when they seek him with all of their hearts. The Israel and Judah, the one thing that we can say for sure is they have not been seeking the Lord with all of their hearts, and that's precisely why they're in the position that they're in. But the Lord promises that he knows what he's doing, that he's got a plan, that even in the midst of exile, that they can prosper, and they should actually seek prosperity and the welfare of the entire city that they're in, because things are going to go well with them, and to trust that God has a plan, that God has not forgotten or abandoned his people forever. And in chapter 30, we're going to see a bit more of this promise of hope. So let me pray for us, and then we'll kind of get into this, take it in some sections, make some comments. And this is Jeremiah 30. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such a good God, that you are a God of promises, a God of covenants. Lord, that you do not ever forget your people, and that all of life, all of history has been unfolding and working out because of your plan and your purposes. Jesus, that you are not ever in a position of weakness, Lord, that nothing catches you by surprise. You know everything perfectly before it even happens. And Jesus, you are even working in the midst of these difficult times. And so I pray that, Lord, that we would be encouraged. You would speak to us through your truth, that we would be challenged by your word, Lord, and that we would seek after you with all of our hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So this is Jeremiah 30. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 9. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach, like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It's a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, who I will raise up for them. Now, we finally see this promise of hope. Remember, Jeremiah, the rest of his book so far has been these prophetic words of things, bad things, really, that are going to happen to his people. And we see some more of them right here, right? These were words that Jeremiah was given not to speak publicly, but to be written down, to be saved for a later time, really the time of exile, that the people could look back upon them and see this hope, right, and find hope in the words of God to them. Jeremiah is saying, hey, things are going to get bad. That's what the Lord is saying here. There's going to be panic and terror and war and lots of pain and fear and great distress. And yet, in through all of this, God's promise is, even though that day is so great and there is none like it, yet he shall be saved out of it. Now, God does not promise to spare his people from the coming storm of impending judgment, Right? Some things are unavoidable, and it's fair to say that God's people, Israel and Judah, are deserving of whatever punishment might be coming their way because of how they have treated God. Right? What they have done with the Lord, they have forgotten him, they have essentially abandoned the Lord, their God. They have sought their own prosperity above everything else, and yet God is saying, look, there is going to be a bad time coming, and there will be great fear, great panic, great pain, but I will save you out of it, not prevent you from going in it, not to spare them from the storm, but even to be with them in the storm and to see them through it all the way. See, there's this promise for the future that he's promising to break the yoke of oppression, that they will no longer be slaves to foreign rulers. They're going to be freed, in verse 9, in order to serve the Lord, their God, and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. See, God has promised that he's going to raise up for them another king, David. And we can see from Scripture already the prophetic utterance and the way that this is going to be fulfilled, both in a figurative way, a man after God's own heart, right? A man in the spirit of David, but also literally a man from the seed or the line of David, right? That God has promised he's going to do this great thing for his people. This is a messianic promise of what will happen, and God is going to raise him up for them, right? That there is this promise for the future, but until then, he says, fear not. No, fear not. I'm going to save you from far away. See, their distance, from their land and from their temple is not hindering God's ability to save. God's not limited by geography. God isn't even limited by the sin of his people. That God cares for his people and God saves his people. Verse 10, we read, then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away. Right? I'll save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Right? Geography is not going to make a difference. It's not going to hinder God's ability to save and to go and to get and to bring back and restore his people. Why is that? Because he is with them to save them. Again, this idea that God is with them in their distress, that God is with them in the storm. He is with them in their judgment, and his purpose is to save his people. But he's not going to spare them from what is to happen all the way. He's going to gather what he has scattered. The nations are going to be punished, and his own people will be disciplined. Right? And that word discipline doesn't really have, you probably don't think of it in very positive terms. Maybe you have a personal experience that's rather negative with discipline, but why does God discipline his people? Why does a parent discipline their child? Well, it's because they love them, they want what is best for them, and they can see that they're headed down a wrong path, making unwise choices, and so the parent, or in this case, God, disciplines. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we read that the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son who he receives. Right? Every son whom he receives, the Lord disciplines and chastises. You know, what's the worst thing a parent can do for their child is not to discipline them. It's not even really to be too harsh, but the worst, absolute worst thing we find, psychologically that a parent can do for a child is neglect them, abandon them, to leave them, to not pay attention to them, to never discipline them. And so the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He allows his people to go through these experiences. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." You know, discipline is not usually, hardly ever, pleasant in the moment. It is often quite painful and humiliating and difficult, and yet the Lord uses this discipline to change us, you know, to transform us, to become more and more like him, to experience in some small measure even sort of the consequences, the immediate consequences of our sin, right? That God allows the things to happen to us partially that our sin deserves. Now, what does our sin deserve fully? It's a total death, right? A complete annihilation, physical and spiritual death. But, you know, God saves his people from that, but he can still use even those moments of sin, that time of discipline, those unpleasant periods in life to change us, to form us, to form us more into his image. And he's going to talk a little bit more about what this looks like here in verse 12 and following, 12 through 17. "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There's none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares." Here's the Lord saying, you know, you're hurt. You're experiencing what you're experiencing right now is an incurable and grievous hurt or pain. And as a people, you will cry out to your other lovers, but what you're going to see is that there's no medicine for you. There's no healing for you. No one else cares about you. They've all forgotten you. And really, these other lovers that Israel has been committing spiritual adultery with were powerless to provide those things that they had promised, right? What do the things of the world promise us? What does what do idols and all these other things promise to us? Well, they promise to satisfy us, right? They promise to come into our lives and to give us everything that we want, to do wonderful and great things, and just to make us feel good all the time and bring us nothing but pleasure. And what does God say? Where are those lovers now? Well, they're gone, right? Hardship came instead of pleasure. Difficulty, pain, right? That you're experiencing these things because your guilt is great and your sins are so flagrant. Right, and the amazing thing about this is the people didn't recognize or see, they didn't believe that they were living in sin. They thought they were doing everything just as they should, and they were following many of the rules and religious laws that they had been told that they needed to keep, except where were their hearts? Well, their hearts were pursuing these other gods. You know, these idols, these gods of prosperity, these gods that had promised them great pleasure here and now. And yet God is saying, where are they in your time of need? They're gone. Right? They're gone. They care nothing for you. In reality, they were never real to begin with. So don't cry out to them. You know, your sin, your guilt, it's great. And God's saying, I have done these things to you. I have allowed these things to happen to you because of your neglect, because you have abandoned me. But there is hope, right? I'm going to devour the ones who are devouring you. I'm going to come and judge Babylon and Assyria. Those nations and kings who have come and plundered you, they will also be plundered. All who prey on you, he's going to make prey. And he promises that I will restore, verse 17, I'll restore health to you. Your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It's Zion, for no one cares. See, God hasn't abandoned his people. He hasn't left them forever. What he's allowed them to see is that they can run and chase these other gods, but in their time of greatest need, where are they? They're nowhere, right? There's nowhere left to go. There's no one else that can heal. God has allowed this to happen. It's not a random act, but he also has not left them. This is a time of discipline and correction and reproof, and God is promising that he will restore. And these wounds that he has allowed to happen, he can heal. And he will. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. I will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. God is going to do these things. He's going to restore. He's going to restore families and fortunes and the dwelling places and have compassion upon his people. The city will be rebuilt. The congregation will be reestablished. The enemies of God shall be punished. And once again, we have this beautiful picture of the prince who shall be raised up. He shall be one of themselves. He's going to come out of their midst, and he's going to make him draw near. He will approach me. Now, what happens when a human being approaches the God of the universe? We see this warning all throughout Scripture. We see it happen before that when sinful man comes and encounters the sinless God, there is a price to be paid. You know, that sinful man cannot stand in the presence of the sinless and perfect God. We see these prophets who fall on their faces in fear. We see Isaiah and Jeremiah terrified of being brought into the presence of God because they understand that they're not worthy. They understand that what happens when you break, you kind of broach that area and enter into the Holy of Holies, you're taking your life into your hands because God may very well demand your life from you. But God's not just going to give them a king and a prince. He's going to give them a prince and a king who come out of them and is able to come near to him without reproach. He's going to be able to approach God, right? And how can man approach God? How can sinful man approach a sinless God? Well, he can't. So God had to come in the form of Jesus. Right? God sends someone in, another David, to come from David's line in the spirit of David, a man after God's own heart, fully man. Right, fully man. Jesus is fully man, but also fully God, where he can come and approach the Father without fear. This is what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus. that he's going to send someone, that God will lift him up, and he will do that also literally and figuratively. God will raise him up, and also Jesus will be literally lifted up for his people. Now, how does the Lord restore? How does the Lord heal the wounds, the incurable wounds of the people who have suffered these things because of their sin, whose guilt is great and sin is flagrant? How does God restore? Through the wounded healer, Jesus. Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. By his wounds we are healed. See, God is saying, look, there is this time is going to be terrible that you're experiencing here and now, but I've got a great plan. I'm raising up someone for you that is so much better than anyone you could have ever asked for yourself. And I've got a plan, and I'm going to execute the intentions of my mind. And he closes this chapter, in the latter days, you will understand this. Right, so even at the end of this period of 70 years, when things look good again for a while, but then, of course, Israel falls back into sin, and there's going to be other oppressors. They will experience oppression from the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire and all throughout history. And yet the Lord is raising up this great king and prince for them. Someone who can approach him, and also someone who can take our wounds upon himself. Someone to promise hope, someone to restore great things for us. Not only one day, someday in the future, and yes, that is going to happen, but also here and now as we follow this prince and this king. The one who would dare to approach the Holy One of God. In the latter days, we'll understand. Those days are today. We understand and we see and we look back on what God was doing then, right, in this time of exile, this time of judgment. We look back in our lives and we see what God has done in us, those periods of our lives where God has allowed us to experience difficult things, where he has allowed our sin to affect us, to turn us back around and to walk towards him, that we would seek him not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. You know, that God has plans for us, plans that even included our judgment and discipline from our sins, so that he would be making something more beautiful of our lives, that we would be able to turn and to see who he is, to see his great compassion, to see his great mercy, to see his great faithfulness for us. This is the great God whom we serve. So thanks so much for joining us this week. A great, beautiful chapter, chapter 31 next week. Mourning will turn to joy. I hope you can join us back then. Thanks so much. Have a great week. Bye-bye.